So before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, as always, let us start with a moment of silent prayer. This is your opportunity to examine your life to make sure that there is no unconfessed sin before we begin the study of our Lord's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we taste and see that you are good. And we give thanks to you, O Lord, for you are good, and your loving kindness is everlasting. We are satisfied with your goodness. Father, we thank you this morning for Gary Horton and the American Freedom Assembly and his many years of proclaiming your goodness to children and young adults around our country. We continue to ask for your hand of blessing upon him and his family, that you will continue to use him in spreading the good news of your kingdom. Father, we bring before you this church in Kenya. We ask for your mercy and comfort upon those who have lost loved ones so recently. We ask for your hand of healing upon those who have been injured. So too, Father, we ask that you would keep before them the hope and blessings that you have placed them in, that they would continue to press on in perseverance and faith. Father, we also pray this morning for Manchac Baptist Church and their interim pastor. We ask that you would guide that body in your will, and that they would seek to glorify and honor you in all things. Give wisdom to their interim pastor and deacons as they seek your will in bringing them their next pastor. Lord, we pray this morning for Will Connolly and the Hays County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama and our congressional leaders. Father, we ask especially for wisdom as our government is locked in disagreement, that you would direct them in the course as your will for our nation. We ask that you would frustrate the plans of those who oppose you and your will for our nation, so that in all things and at all times it is obvious that your will is done. We pray for our nation too, that word of your kingdom would continue to go out, that those who hear would be obedient to the gospel, understanding who Jesus is and the reality of what he has done and the kingdom which he is bringing to fulfillment. We ask for ourselves that we would continue to grow and be transformed through your word, towards that unity that comes from faith in your Son and knowing your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Edgar Rice Burroughs' classic series about John Carter, John Carter closes his eyes for a brief moment, and when he opens them, he finds himself somewhere else, somewhere very different. Now this morning, we're going to see that Peter falls asleep. And when he wakes, he thinks he woke up in the new kingdom. Peter wasn't transported to Mars. He, along with James and John, were actually given a look into the future. Let's read this morning from Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Pardon me. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of these things which they had seen. Now, starting in verses 28 to 29, and it was some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. So Luke again introduces a new scene. He using his same formula that he has used throughout the book, and he says, "And it was." And this is our indicator that something new is about to happen. But even in this new scene, Luke continues to develop this theme that we've been seeing throughout chapters 8 and chapter 9. Who is Jesus? And he continues that. We've seen the question as it's been asked by Herod, and the fact that Herod was denied an answer. We see the question asked again, and Peter provides an answer. And now we get a formal answer to the question. We get the ultimate answer to the question. Now, this question, we've also seen a teaser in verse 27 regarding the kingdom of God. We saw that Jesus had announced that before you die, some here will see the kingdom before you taste death. And so that was a teaser of what we're going to see this morning. Now, Luke here gives a specific length of time between that sermon that Jesus just taught and what happens now. So we see that before you die is here just next week. Once again, Jesus retires to pray, and he takes with him a few disciples. And we have seen throughout Luke that there's this tie between Jesus and prayer and important things in his life, important aspects of his ministry that happen. So we continue to see God's interaction and Jesus' relationship with the Father at these major points in his life. Now, it says he brought with him Peter and John and James. All right, so here again, Jesus retires to pray, and he doesn't bring with him all his disciples. We've seen that before. He doesn't even bring with him the 12. He only brings these three. And we're not given any explanation why these three, why not the rest. It just says we have these three. And the interesting thing is these are the same three that were chosen previously when Jesus raised the little girl from the dead. And we saw that with Jairus' daughter, that he cast everybody else out. He said, go away. And he only let the parents and these three disciples, left them as witnesses to what would happen. So here we have this setting. Jesus has retired to pray. He's brought these three. And Luke does something unusual here in his language. He repeats his scene introduction, and it was. And this highlights an emphasis on what's about to happen. And it was that they separated, they went aside to pray, and it was. So, and it was as he was praying. So here we get this emphasis on what's about to happen. And it says, the appearance of his face became different. So here Luke is specifically recording that there was a change to Jesus' appearance. He looked different. Right? And we don't know what that difference, how it was that he changed. We just know that he looked different. He was still Jesus. He was still recognizably Jesus. I'm popping. Hopefully that will help. We had this problem with Mark earlier, so I may have to turn the mic off. But what we see here, language simply is inadequate to explain what these disciples saw. His face changed. All right. But that change is a change of glory. That Jesus went from what we all recognize as human glory, the bit that humanity reflects who and what God is, to something far greater, far more. Right? And as we've seen in Luke, as we've seen the language of glory, it's constantly talked about in terms of light. It's brought about, it's discussed in language of brilliance and shining. So that, and that's the only way we have to describe glory is in language of light. So that when it says his face became different, and it says his clothing became white and gleaming. And we don't know if his clothing was glorified or if this was the glorification of his person that was so much so that his clothes couldn't hold it in. Whatever it is, the appearance of Jesus is no longer just that of a regular person. His glory is shining through. It's made fully visible. And what we are seeing here is Jesus' true identity, who he really is, his true state as Son of God is shining through here, and Luke is explaining who Jesus is. Now, Luke uses two different ways of trying to attract the reader's attention. He says, and it was. And then he says, and behold. And behold is the idea of look. Look. All right. And behold, two men were talking with him. And they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, again, you know, Luke's catching attention. We've got the fact that Jesus is glorified, and it was. Jesus was changed. And behold, two men were talking with him. And here the language is such, Jesus was normal, and then he was not. And Jesus is alone, and then he was not. He went from being by himself to suddenly there were two people talking with him. And there's no transition here, no gradual. It just goes from alone to being with two men. And they were Moses and Elijah. And again, we're not given any means of identifying, well, you know, Moses had a beard and it grew down to his belly. And no, there were no pictures of Moses, no written descriptions of, okay, well, Elijah had kind of a long face. And that. No, there's nothing like that. And yet, they knew, it was obvious, who these two men were. Their very nature and identity is immediately obvious as they stand there, just as Jesus' identity is now becoming fully shown for who he is. But what we have here now are the two of the greatest Old Testament prophets, Moses and Elijah. They are prominent figures for Israel. If you look at Moses was there at the beginning of Israel, when Israel went from not a nation to a nation. Now we look at Elijah, and Elijah is also related to Israel, but particularly to the end time. You know, we think of Elijah as he's there pronouncing the judgment upon the northern kingdom. But there's also prophetic talks about Elijah there in Micah that says that he is a sign of the end. That Elijah is the sign of things to come. And here we have, if you will, then, the beginning and the end of times for Israel brought together before the Lord Jesus. And we've been looking throughout, and people have been saying that, okay, I'm going to try turning this off. Hopefully you all can still hear me. we've been hearing people speculate, who is Jesus? And it comes up frequently. Jesus is a prophet. All right? Well, Jesus is Moses returned. Jesus is one of the other prophets returned. And you know when they say other prophets, Elijah's got to be one of the names that came up. And so here we have Moses standing before Jesus. Here we have Elijah standing before Jesus. Obviously, he's not Moses and he's not Elijah. He's someone else. All right? And Luke is demonstrating that for us. God is demonstrating that for us as these two men come before Jesus Christ. So too, we have this distinction that with Moses, Elijah, and Jesus all together, that there's a continuity. That just as Moses served the Lord and Elijah served the Lord in this particular fashion, so too Jesus is serving God. And there's a continuity of mission there together as they are working towards the same ends. Now, of course, there's a lot bound up in Moses and Elijah. How did Moses die? Well, God took him up on a mountain. Who was there when Moses died? Just God. What do we know about his death? Well, that God buried him. We don't know where. So there's a little bit of mystery shrouding Moses' departure. There's even more mystery shrouding Elijah. I mean, there were more people there, but he didn't die. He just went away. He went up in the clouds in the chariot of fire, and that was it. So here we have two men that have this tie of kind of unusual circumstances regarding their end. And they're brought here, but what do we see? They still exist. They still live. Even though they have departed, they are no longer a part of the world that we see, they are no longer a part of the world that Peter, James, and John would expect to see as they looked about them. We have, I'm still popping. We still have two men existing. So these Old Testament saints who faithfully served the Lord, who put their trust in God as their refuge, aren't dead and gone. They haven't ceased to exist. They're still alive. And they're there with Jesus Christ. So too, they're described as appearing in glory. And here the idea of appearing is their visual representation as perceived through the eyes. That as they are seen, they are conveying glory. Now, we've already seen description of Jesus who's standing there in glory. And now we have Moses and Elijah who are in glory. When Jesus spoke earlier in 27:28, he says, you'll see the coming Son of Man in his glory and the glory of the Father and the glory of the angels. And Jesus here and what Luke is describing isn't just talking about the glory unique to Jesus Christ as Son of God, although that's there, but that there is a glory that's inherent to God and those who serve Him, and in that kingdom, that it's characterized by this glory. So that Jesus has glory, but so do Moses and Elijah, who are serving God in another dimension, is the way we use the language today. But they're serving God in another place, another space, that for a moment here is being revealed, that Peter and James and John are going to see. I say going to see because the way it's laid out here, they haven't seen it yet. They're still snoozing. And Moses and Elijah, who have appeared in glory, they can be seen in glory, were speaking to Jesus, and particularly regarding his departure. Now, departure is a nice, clean word that we can use. It talks about death, right? And it seems to be a human thing. We don't like to say the word died, dead, mortification of the flesh. You know, we don't like that kind of language. We tend to use euphemisms. But here, Luke uses a very particular euphemism. And I'll give you the Greek word and see if you can guess what he's talking about. He uses the word speaking of his exodus. Are you familiar with that word? Exodus. All right, and so now we see even greater connotation. We've got Moses here talking to Jesus about his exodus. Yes, that's intentional. What God did for Israel, bringing them out of Egypt and saving them from slavery, Jesus is about to do an exodus. He's about to die and be raised again and save mankind from slavery. So there are very clear, very distinct ties between Moses and what was done for Israel and Jesus as the greater Moses and what he is about to make available for mankind. And that these are very strong intentional ties here. We're supposed to see these things. We're not grasping at straws. So Jesus is about to die. He's about to bring freedom, but he's also, just as Moses was the instrument that God used to take Israel and make them into a people. And we saw this earlier this morning in Sunday school, how God has taken the church and made a new people. And that's inherent in this idea here that Jesus is about to do an exodus. And he's going to be the instrument of forming a new people. And all of this is to happen in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the capital of Judea, yes, but it's also the royal seat of David, the promised capital of the Messiah's rule when he will sit and reign on David's throne. In verses 32 and 3. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. So we knew that Peter, James, and John were with Jesus, but now Luke lets us know that, you know, Elijah and Moses pop into visibility here. Jesus goes from alone to having a conversation. They missed it. They were snoozing. And the verbs here, it says Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. And the wording is literally talks about weightiness, so that their eyes were so heavy they couldn't keep them lifted. I'm sure we can all relate to that on some level, that we've had those moments when you're sitting there and the next thing you realize is, hey, I've been asleep. And that's what happened with Peter, James, and John. They missed Moses and Elijah popping up. But they had their eyes closed, and when they were fully awake, and here the idea is that they have gone from sleep and entered into wakefulness, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. So they go to sleep. The mountain looks normal. It's probably nighttime here. So you got your normal nighttime activities, sleep, darkness, and they open their eyes and it's no longer dark. They open their eyes and things don't look like they did when they went to sleep. Things have changed. And particularly, Jesus doesn't look like he did when they went to sleep. Jesus looks like what they expect him to look like. He looks like the Messiah. He looks like the King. And he's got Moses and Elijah with him. They don't know that how they know it's Moses and Elijah, but obviously it's Moses and Elijah. So here they wake up and they see what we call the Transfiguration. And there's a lot built into what it is that they're seeing, this Transfiguration. There, I'll call these interrelated points of significance. These disciples are being permitted to witness a foretaste of the kingdom of God. Remember what Jesus had just said. Some of you will see the kingdom of God. And so here, seeing Jesus in his glory, seeing some of those who already serve God in the kingdom, they're seeing a foretaste of things to come. This is not the way things are now. This wasn't even the way things were then that they could see. And yet it's a foretaste of the way things will be. So God grants them a look into the future. Right, this isn't a back to the future kind of concept. This is them looking forward in time and seeing what the kingdom will look like. They see the results of the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus has said. I'm going to have to do these things. The Son of Man is going to suffer and die and be raised on the third day. He's already told them this. And so they're looking past that and seeing the kingdom. So his glimpse provides assurance of the fulfillment of the prophecies regarding the Messiah. Yes, he is going to die. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. Those things aren't going to happen. But they also get to look past that and see that, yes, the rest of these prophecies regarding Jesus are going to be fulfilled. And they get to see a glimpse of what that looks like when they will be fulfilled. Now, this look at the Transfiguration is, if you will, a form of prophecy. Now, normally prophecy comes in forms of symbolism, that they have visions of things that look like something else. Sometimes they get to see glimpses into heaven. Sometimes prophets simply heard the word of God, or they fell asleep and had a dream. Yet here we have prophecy, and if you will, a very pure sense, in that they get to look into the future and see fulfillment. They see what Jesus looks like. They see him in his full glory that is rightfully his, and that glory that will be restored to him at the resurrection. They're allowed this look at the true reality that mankind rarely gets to see, this side of death. And so they get a form of prophecy. So this is the reality displayed rather than symbolism, rather than visions. They get to see true reality. It says, and as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not realizing what he was saying. You know, sometimes people wake up and their minds aren't quite fully engaged yet. And here we have Peter that goes from sleep to wake, and he wakes up in the new kingdom. It's, as far as Peter's concerned, that's what's happened. It's come. and it says, Moses and Elijah were starting to go away. Peter doesn't want any of that. No, you can't go yet. And so he speaks up, and when he speaks to Jesus as Master, this isn't a downgrade from Messiah, but this is a reflection of how the disciples commonly interacted with Jesus. And his speech here seems to be towards the end of keeping Moses and Elijah there for a little bit longer. He doesn't want them to leave. And he says, it's good for them, good for Peter, James, and John, good for them to be there. All right. Peter is talking about the disciples working on behalf of Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Here, let us do some manual labor for you. All right. We're here. Let me build you three booths. And in our American mindset and Gentile outlook, we're like, what in the world is he talking about? And here we have to look back to the Feast of Booths. And Feast of Booths was established in Leviticus 23, verses 39 to 44. Excuse me. On exactly the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the Feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the 8th day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees, and the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. So here we see it was established in the Old Testament as a week-long celebration, include daily sacrifices and offerings. They were supposed to make these temporary structures out of branches. Right, and the whole thing looks back to the Exodus, and particularly God's provision for Israel during the Exodus as they went from Egypt to the Promised Land. So this is a way of looking back at God's goodness. But we also see in Zechariah 14 that there are greater implications to this permanent festival than will come about at that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed in the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. And so here, this Feast of Booths is talked about, but now it's looking forward to the kingdom. And particularly Gentile worship, that the Gentiles are going to come up and join with the Jews and worship God. And particularly, it's talking about the King. Who's the King? Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So there are greater implications of the Feast of Booths that look forward to the kingdom. So as Peter's talking about this, he's talking, thinking, let's celebrate the kingdom. He's wanting to celebrate the kingdom, and he's got no idea what he's talking about. He's clueless. He just woke up, and his gears aren't all running right. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. So even as Peter is speaking, and not really running on all eight cylinders, he's not making sense, God starts to answer. So, and here the idea is, even as the words are coming out of his mouth, something else is happening. A cloud starts forming and began to overshadow them. And here again, the verbs describe this as going from no cloud to cloud. Right? And there's no transition that it starts to coalesce. No, we go from no cloud to cloud. And we have a small distinction here. When it says began to overshadow them, this isn't Peter, James, and John. No, the cloud is overshadowing Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. So we have Jesus, Moses, Elijah in the cloud, Peter, James, and John outside the cloud, and they're scared, but they go into the cloud. Now, the idea of a cloud, this has been used repeatedly in Scripture to indicate the visible presence of God. All right, and we aren't going to look at all the passages, but we see it in Exodus, when God came to Mount Sinai to give the law to Moses. We see it in the leading of Israel. There's the presence of God. We see when God comes to the tent of meeting with Moses, that there's a cloud. Right? And there's other references that, but we see this idea of a cloud as a representation for the visible presence of God. So that even the glory of Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, we have a greater sign that God is present, that goes beyond their glory. This is God shows up. God's there, even as Peter is starting to talk. Oops, got a duplicate slide there. And we see in verse 35, then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, God has spoken before regarding Jesus. We saw this back in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 at the baptism. All right, there we saw, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So we have to look at these two passages together and know what is similar and what is different. Because these are the two points in Scripture where God himself speaks regarding Jesus. Now, previously in Luke 3, we see that God's presence is there in the form of a dove. But more, we see that heavens are opened. And the idea is revealing. Right, that people can see heaven from earth, and that God speaks from heaven. Here we have the presence of God in a cloud. And the idea of a cloud is concealing. Right? What happened with Moses? Moses went up into the cloud, and the people couldn't see him anymore, and he was there long enough that they thought he was dead, because they couldn't see. And here again we have the presence of God in a cloud that's actually concealing. Even though it's demonstrating he's there, it's a concealing factor. In Luke 3, we have a large audience. Whoever is included in this, they were all there for baptism, and we don't know, we don't have names, no, there's no roster. But there's a larger body of people at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that hear this message from the Lord. This is my son. Here in our passage today, we see that's not the case. We've got, well, three normal people, two glorified people, and Jesus. There's some total of six people that get this message. So again, the idea is a small audience rather than a large audience. In Luke 3, God is speaking to Jesus. You are my beloved son. Here, God is speaking to Peter, James, and John. He doesn't need to tell this to Moses and Elijah. They know. Right? But this is particularly directed to Peter, James, and John. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. So here, now we have, you know, God referring to Jesus, and God himself answers the question, who is Jesus? Jesus is God's son. Jesus is God's chosen one. Right? And remember when we were looking before, what, you know, when Peter says you are the Messiah, right, that carries hints of election, God's choice and anointing. Right? That looks at election, but here God comes out and is very explicit. I have chosen him. He is my son, and I have chosen him. So the election is not just surrounding. This is all about God's choice in Jesus. All right, so Israel has been called children of God. Even in, there are places in the Old Testament where angels are called sons of God. But here, there is only one son of God. And there's a qualitative difference here in what God's talking about than what we see in Israel or in angels. Jesus is unique. And Luke has already conveyed that earlier in Jesus' birth, right? His paternity. There's something, there's actually quite a few things about Jesus that are unique, that are unlike anything that has happened before. And Jesus is chosen. Right? And here we have a poet passive. God is the one that does the choosing. Jesus doesn't step up and say, here I am, pick me, pick me, pick me. No, God is the one that chose Jesus. So here we have some of the strongest language used in Scripture regarding Jesus' identity, and it comes from God himself. And God provides this ultimate answer to the question of who is Jesus. So this is confirmation to what Peter, James, and John knew, if imperfectly. Right? Peter has already said, you're the Messiah, and God steps forward and says, yep, you're right. This is my son. This is my chosen one. You got it right, Peter. And then he gives this command, listen to him. Right? Where previously it was, you are the one in whom I am well pleased. Now, because God was speaking to Jesus there, now God's speaking to Peter, James, and John. And he says, listen to him. Right? Jesus didn't need a command, well, make them listen to you. No, that was an affirmation to Jesus. Here is a command to the disciples. And here the idea of listening carries an inherent obey. This is not just listen and consider. No, this is listen and do. And Jesus has talked about this idea of hearing with obedience. It's come up several times. Right? But now it's God speaking, where we know that Jesus speaks with God's authority and God's power. Now God is speaking and saying the very same thing. Listen to him. So God is instructing the disciples to hear and obey, just as Jesus has said. Yep, do it. Right? But this is also an echo of and a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. Right? There in 18:15, Moses promised that God would raise up someone from Israel to whom Israel should and would listen and obey. And Jesus is that one. So again, we see this picture of Jesus as the greater Moses. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. So it's all over. All right, we have the cloud, we have Moses, and when the voice had spoken, they're gone. Voice is gone, cloud's gone, Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus is no longer visibly glorified. It all goes back to normal. The look into the future is closed. That window's been closed. The shade's been drawn. They can't see it anymore. It's all done. Right. And it says Jesus was found alone, and there is the look from the disciples' view as they're seeing Jesus and he's alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. So here we have, much like Jesus' command to the parents with the raising of the little girl, don't speak to anyone. Here, when Peter said, "You are the Messiah," Jesus says, "Great, you got it right, don't say anything." And again, we see this now divine confirmation of who Jesus is, and they keep quiet. They don't tell anyone in those days. And the "in those days" is important because we look forward to Peter. I believe it's 2 Peter here. 2 Peter looks back to this event and Peter quotes it. He says, "I told you about it, and I'm going to tell you again. This is what we saw, and it's evidence of things to come." That Peter is going to look back on this look into the future, and he's going to recognize it for what it is. It's proof of things to come. It's proof that God fulfills his word, and it's proof of the kingdom. So our point this morning before we move into communion is both that Jesus' teaching is formative and transformative, and that obedience is not optional. Now, by connecting this to Deuteronomy 18:15, Luke clearly points to Jesus as the greater Moses. And just as Israel listened to Moses, keeping the law, which was formative to making Israel Israel, God now commands again, but this command is to listen to Jesus. As the greater Moses, Jesus' message of the kingdom is also formative. Those who believe the gospel are made into, as we saw this morning, a holy nation, a chosen priesthood. Jesus' message provides a similar template for what life looks like for those who believe, for those who are members of this new family, this new people. But his message is also transformative, meaning changing, brings change. This whole passage is a brief glimpse of things to come, of Jesus' glory and the glory of that kingdom. All who obey the gospel, all who turn away from self-reliance and submit to God's authority, as we saw last week, are immediately changed so that we have more in common with Peter, James, and John and what they saw than we have with the world around us. We are no longer a part of this world. We are more alike with that kingdom than we are with the world. As we live and grow in respect to our salvation through taking in God's word, we continue to be transformed so that we become more like Christ, displaying those traits that define us as children of God. But Luke also points out here that obedience is not optional. And it's not optional because of Jesus' identity. Right, God himself makes a point of attesting to Jesus' identity, both as the true Son of God and as a chosen Messiah. And he uses that identity, "This is my Son, my chosen one," and so there's the statement as the basis for the command, listen to him. So this is as Jesus Christ is the Son of God who shares in God's character, in God's essence, who speaks with the authority of God, who uses the power of God. He shares in what makes God God, and we are to obey him because of who he is. So when we see Jesus in that future kingdom, we are going to see the truest visible representation of the Father, that's possible. When we interact with Jesus, we see God's character in action. Jesus is God's chosen one. There's this whole host of messianic prophecy, and the entire Old Testament points to Jesus Christ as the coming one. He is the one that God has chosen to anoint with power and authority to be God's mediator between God and man. He is the one that provides a means of salvation for all mankind. He is the one that rules over all creation in God's name. And because God has chosen Jesus towards these ends, we are to obey. We are a part of creation that he rules over. Obedience is not optional because the kingdom is real. The kingdom is coming. God gave this command to listen to Jesus, even as he gives the disciples a foretaste of what the kingdom is going to look like. The glory that rightfully belongs to Jesus. This glimpse into the kingdom is a promise of things to come. And Peter makes that argument later in his epistle. All right, so we are to obey Jesus Christ because God's kingdom really does exist. And we will see its consummation. And so we are to serve God through Jesus Christ now, even as we eagerly anticipate the things to come that God has already demonstrated will happen.